Morning, church. How's everyone doing? Good, good, good. I had one of those mornings, you know. Just to give you a picture of my morning, I had to shout, "No, you cannot spray whipped cream into each other's face." And I had to say, "No, there is not a zombie in the guest room." So that's how my day is going so far. But it's a real joy to be here with you today. It's wonderful to be here. I'm especially excited because Pastor John is not here. And I know that might sound odd, but I'm really glad that him and Karen are getting the rest that they need. It's been a tough season, and everyone needs a good time to charge and refresh and be renewed for a new season of ministry. So let's be prayerful for them this week as they rest and they reconnect and spend time before the Lord. I think we underestimate the power of rest. I remember one of my professors saying, he said, "Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap." Amen, right? So I want to take a little bit of time and pray for them before we get into God's word for today. Father, we thank you for Pastor John. We thank you for Karen. We love them. We love their leadership. We love their humility, the way that they serve and seek to serve you in this body as they lead. We pray that this time that they have may be a time of refreshment. It may be a time where they are re-energized and excited for what you have ahead of them. Now, Lord, as we sit here and we open up your word, I just pray that you meet with us. I pray that you speak clearly into our hearts what you have for us this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us to see what your body can be and who we are to be in Christ. Help us to grow towards becoming more like your son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Clive Garton. Clive was a young, on fire Bible school student who led his local church youth group in Johannesburg when I first met him. Clive was one of those no-nonsense youth group leaders, and I think that's why the high school hooligans were really attracted to him. Clive was the perfect balance of funny and serious. On one hand, he could make you laugh so hard that it hurt, and then he could speak into your heart in such a way that his words felt like a wrecking ball doing Holy Spirit demolition in your life. Clive really loved the Lord. He was a short and stocky guy with a mop of hair on his head that made sense back in the 1990s. I'm sure he's hiding those photos from his kids today. It was this curly bob that sat below his ears, and whenever he was in motion, it would kind of wrap around his face. It was a really odd thing. Clive had the nickname, get this, Cabbage. And I'm not entirely sure, but I think it's because of his awesome appearance. The Lord used Clive wherever he went. He loved to share about Jesus with whoever he met. His zeal was contagious and he was fearless. In fact, there's a story about Clive. He would go out evangelizing late at night to some of the bars around Johannesburg. And he was in a dodgy part of town late one night, and he got in the face of a big biker guy. He said because the Lord told him so. And he repeated with his finger in this guy's face, "God loves you. God loves you. God loves you." Over and over. The biker guy took him aside and broke down and told Clive that his mother had recently died. And he had this question echoing in his heart over and over that he could not shake. Who loves me now? Clive had brought him the answer his heart was thirsting for. Clive confessed that he had been terrified, but he just wanted to obey the Lord. I once visited him when he was pastoring a church in London, England, and he invited me to come with him. He would frequent Speaker's Corner in the northeast corner of Hyde Park to share and defend the gospel. This style of apologetics, defending the faith in a public square, is not for the faint of heart. But Clive was a quick thinker. He had a wit that could rival any, and he had a generous spirit. I went on two mission trips with Clive. One I actually tried to avoid going on. I ran into him at the local Christian bookstore in town, and he asked me if I had signed up for the mission trip when I was a young college student. I tried to avoid him by saying, well, you know, I'm kind of still praying about it. To which he immediately responded, no, 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 no. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. Don't pray about it. God says in his word, go. So why don't you just do that? Just obey that. I didn't know what to say, so I went. That mission trip literally changed the direction of my life. But what always impressed me about Clive was the boldness of his love for people and his love for God. He told me that he hadn't always been like this. He, in fact, was a real stubborn punk of a kid for many, many years. He said many, many good people had shaped him. People from his church, people he had lived with, mentors, peers, pastors, professors, God's people. People had been patient with him. People had corrected him. People had prayed with him and for him. He had been discipled by the body of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about a Clive in today's passage. We're going to look at Acts chapter 18. We have some Bibles that are available if anyone would like a Bible. They have bookmarks in them in the correct place. I think they're bringing them up there from the back. And as always, those are available for you to keep and take home if you would like one. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 18. Jim, do you have the clicker? Oh. Oh, you can do it for me. I appreciate that. Thank you. Okay, here we go, Acts chapter 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we witnessed an epic game of Jenga up here. If you weren't here, sorry you missed out. Pastor John then shared about the often hidden work of God. Jesus is building his church and his kingdom through his presence, his protection, and his redemption, even though it's hard to see. It is through perseverance of his servants and mission who walk by faith. And so keeping in the spirit, I will be taking us to the end of this chapter. So I want to quickly just review some of the context of what we learned last week. The Apostle Paul is here at the end of his second missionary journey, and he is about to begin his third. There's one point that I would like to really highlight about these missionary journeys, and in case you missed it, I know John had mentioned it, but I would like to highlight it again. While Paul did spend a lot of time in smaller towns, he spent the majority of his time in the big major cities of the area. Not because they had these, you know, cool coffee shops and it was a fun place to hang out. But you must understand, this is a very specific, a very intentional strategy for gospel expansion. So why go to the big cities? Well, for one, there's lots of people there. The first obvious reason, they're filled with people, and God loves people more than he loves trees. That's a church planting joke, but I enjoyed it. Corinth, the city of the day that they are currently in its zenith, would have had about 750,000 people. That's a lot of people. The number two, cities are places of influence. They're the places where change starts and influence is birthed. There's an exciting energy and synergy when you're in a big city. I'm sure some of you have felt that. Anyone, if you've ever traveled to New York or even to Chicago, you can kind of feel the pulse of the city. You know that song, "These Streets Will Inspire You, They'll Make You Feel Brand New"? Anyone know that song? Alicia Keys? That's what the city does. There's this energy and this vibrancy to it. And because of that, there's an openness. When you gather people from everywhere, there's this natural, fresh openness to new thoughts and different ideas. Because of this marketplace of ideas, there was often an openness to the gospel. And the cities are a great place for gospel expansion. New ideas start in the city, and they slowly spread to the country. These big cities were provincial capitals and hubs for trade routes sitting on the Aegean Sea. People take from the city what they learn, and eventually it moves back home into their smaller communities. Throughout church history, this strategy has been amazingly successful. In fact, during the mid-14th century, a person from a non-Christian or non-Jewish faith would be referred to in classical Latin as a pagan. And the word pagan literally meant villager or rustic civilian of the country. This urban ministry city strategy is still being used to this day in modern-day global missions. I want to say more about that, but I'm going to get back to it at the end of my time here. So put a little bookmark in your mind about this city strategy. So in the second half of this chapter, we see Paul moving away from Corinth, one of the commercial centers of the Roman Empire, after having been there for a year and a half. Remember, the Jews had tried to launch an attack against him that ultimately failed. So now let's pick it up back in verse 18. I'm going to take us back and walk us through this passage. Verse 18, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers that he lived with and worked with in Corinth. They were his ministry partners, and they had moved from Rome to Corinth and then again with Paul into Ephesus. They seemed to be of means, and they were thought to have helped Paul in some of his other missionary journeys. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. There's a little debate over what this vow was about, but it seems to be that he had taken a Nazirite vow, which would mean refraining from haircuts and from alcohol for a period of time. This vow would have been done in gratitude for past blessings, or in petition for future blessings. Perhaps this was Paul's way of thanking God for the 1.5 years of safety Jesus had promised him that we saw in verse 9. Or perhaps now for the travels that he had ahead of him. Verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail for Ephesus. It's interesting to me that the Jews in Ephesus were more open to the Jews in Corinth. Did this perhaps have something to do with his shaven head? Perhaps this vow communicated some sort of seriousness or even some sort of connection to them and their familiar traditions. Luke doesn't really tell us. Paul does return to Ephesus eventually. And we will see that in a very dramatic fashion in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 19. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the brothers and then went down to Antioch. So a fun fact for those of you who like maps, just to clarify geographically, Jerusalem would actually be down, would be south. In the language of the times, no matter where you live, you always go up to the capital city. It's an importance perspective rather than a geographic perspective. So for example, if you are on vacation up in Traverse City, you would say, I'm sad the summer is over and I have to go back up to Lansing. Because Lansing is the capital city of Michigan, right? That was just a fun fact. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, which is considered to be Paul's sending church, his home church, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What does it mean by strengthening the disciples? Well, it means encouraging, clarifying, equipping, teaching, training, and ultimately loving these new communities that were growing in God. The majority of the New Testament was written to strengthen these many little churches. The epistles are doing exactly that, strengthening the disciples in their faith. And as I thought about this, I began to imagine, I mean, seriously imagine with me, for these folks, this faith, this is a really, really new thing. Their whole world has been rocked. Yes, they have had this divine encounter with the God of the universe. They've moved from death to life spiritually. They've suddenly come alive and everything has changed. But in a painful way, they would be experiencing the cost. All of them are counting the cost in some way. This is why Jesus talks so much about counting the cost when considering what it means to follow him. This Jesus that they are now following is not just a good role model to be considered. He is their Lord and he's their Savior over their family, over their traditions, over everything they have ever known. Some are experiencing persecution in their towns and in their communities. Some of them have been kicked out of their families. And I think for many of us, we don't really know what that means to count the cost like that. A couple of years ago, when my wife and I were doing mission work in South Africa, we had a young girl who was actually from Yemen, but she was living in China. And she said, I would like to come out and serve with you for a year. And she told us that she had been studying in China, and when she was studying there, she became a believer. And she really had a heart for the Lord. And she hadn't told her family yet. And she wanted to come and serve for a year in Africa before she went back to Yemen, because she said she didn't know what they were going to do with her. People have counted the cost in ways that we cannot imagine. For these early church disciples, there's no Christian bookstore that you can go to pick up the latest worship CD to feel encouraged. There's no new book by a Christian celebrity author to help with your doubts. They didn't even have the whole New Testament. They were the New Testament. They were living it out every day. All they had is their church community and the reminder from the apostles and their leaders of who Jesus was and what he said. Paul strengthening the church meant Paul reminding the believers of who Jesus is, what God has done for them, and that no matter what, they would be with Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have a movie that I want to recommend. I watched it, I watched it this week. It's called Paul, the Apostle of Christ. It kind of flew under the radar last year, but it's a fantastic, intense picture of what it must have been like for many of the believers in the early church. I love that they set their eyes on Christ in such a way that they had an eternal perspective that shaped their lives, else what they were going through wouldn't have made any sense at all. You see, for all of us here, we're in a time and space in church, Christian church history, where we stand on the shoulders of many, many generations of brothers and sisters who have paid the price with their lives for the faith that we have. People wrestle through doubt, fear, wrong teaching, terrible theology, so that we can know the truth as accurately as possible, so that we can know the real Jesus. Looking at the Protestant Reformation, people died over the meaning of grace and the role of the church. Believers have died so you and I could read the Bible ourselves. People have sacrificed for the freedoms that we have to worship and follow the real Jesus. These disciples were trying to grasp what fellowship was. They were struggling with doubt, fear, uncertainty. It was with utmost urgency that Paul went about. He traveled over 10,000 miles in his years of ministry, growing and strengthening these new communities and young leaders so that the good news would go out and people would come to know Jesus and find freedom and forgiveness in him. So let's press on. I want to get into this part about Apollos. Verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard of him. They invited him to his home and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. Another translation says more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I love this profile of Apollos, and I especially love the way that Priscilla and Aquila step in and help shape him. You are seeing this beautiful picture of gospel partnership. Last week, John helped us better understand Priscilla and Aquila in the early church and that they were foundational to Paul's ministry. But who is this Apollos guy? Well, in short, he's Clive. He's the original Clive. He was from Africa, represent, Alexandria in Egypt. He was a gifted teacher with a heart for the gospel, able to defend the truths of Christianity, and he was accurately teaching about Jesus. Later, Paul describes Apollos' his role at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He's briefly mentioned in the book of Titus, another of Paul's mentees. Jerome, a historian of the times, eventually placed him as an elder in the church of Corinth. Some Bible scholars, including Martin Luther, thinks that Apollos might be the actual author of the book of Hebrews. So I want to get into a little bit of application here. I want us to take a moment and look at this passage about Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, and draw some lessons for us to take home. There's some application here for us as individuals and for us as a church. And I especially want us to look carefully at how they partnered together in the gospel. So the first thing I want to look at is hospitality. And I've talked about this before, but the church welcomed the stranger from afar. Two of the church leaders noticed his gifts and they welcomed him into their home. Open heart, open home. We've talked about that. Hospitality. There's a potluck after church, by the way. If you don't know, I hope you can stick around and be a part of that. Everyone is welcome. And I think I want to encourage this church. I think this is an area that you guys are doing fantastic in. I've been in many of your homes. I love the spirit of hospitality every Sunday that we walk in here through the doors. There's such a welcome. And there's such a welcome to the stranger and a welcome to people who have come from afar. So let's continue to grow in this welcome. Let us continue to spend more time together, building relationships. Relationships build community, and we are called to be a growing, beloved new community. One of the things that also stands out to me is their kind correction. When they noticed that he was a gifted teacher, they also noticed that he was lacking something. They kindly explained to him what he was lacking. And unfortunately, I think there's a real lack of correction in how we do relationship with one another these days. People don't want to be offended. People don't want to be offensive. People don't want to be disliked. Our politeness, I think, is hampering our witness. And what do I mean by that? Well, can you imagine if Aquila said to Priscilla, "You know, Priscilla, he means well. We don't need to get involved. We don't want to offend him. I mean, who are we to judge? You know, the Bible says don't judge after all," which, by the way, is like the most misquoted Bible verse ever. What if they had said, "Let's just mind our own business"? No. The Bible says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Correction is not so that Priscilla and Aquila can be seen as clever. No, it's so that Apollos, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This correction is good for him, and it's good for us. I love, too, this goes hand in hand with this correction. I love his willingness to be corrected. Are you willing to be corrected? Are we willing for someone to step into our lives and say, "Hey, what you're believing about God right now, I don't think that's right. Let's sit down and look at scripture together and seek truth on this." This is how we disciple each other. Are we building deep enough relationships with each other where we can get dirty and speak truth to each other? Or trying to be the most polite people around? I hope not. And I'm not saying that we need to be obnoxious people to one another. I'm saying let's be truthful to one another so that we can grow and become more like Jesus. Biblical correction can be the most healing, most rewarding tool used by God to help you see him more clearly. Do we have the teachable spirit like Apollos did? Number three, I love that he was using his gifts of teaching. He was a gifted communicator, and he was using this gift. If you're a Christian, you have a gift given to you by God for his church, for his kingdom. In this body, no one can do it like you. That's why God put you here. People have got to start using their gifts. Apollos had been taught about Jesus, and he was passionate about teaching others about Jesus. He was passing on what he had received. Passing on is in our Christian DNA. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Passing on. We should be passing on what we have learned. Many of us have received so much instruction in the Lord, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet we don't have a sense of responsibility to pass that on. Why is that? Do we look at people more capable than us and think, "Well, I could never do that, so let me just sit back and receive"? and consume and consume. Christians are conduits, not consumers. We're conduits like a gutter is a conduit for water, or electrical wiring is a conduit for electricity passing through it. Christians are a conduit of Christ into this world. I once gave a ride to a pastor who was from Cambodia. Pastor Peter, who was the head of the Four Square Church in Cambodia, he had 4,000 churches under his care. Those churches were taking care of 18,000 orphan children. And I was just blown away by the amount of responsibility that he had on him. And I said to him, "How do you carry the weight of that all?" And he laughed and he said, "I don't. My job is to pass on what God has for the people." You have a gift, use it. And when you do, you pass Jesus on through it. And I'd like to maybe insert some of my own thoughts here. I think the problem with some of us who are teachers is we think that our teaching gift is the only gift that will really change people. Or at least sometimes we think it's the only gift that will really change people the most. That's kind of why we design our churches like classrooms. But I've heard a lot of sermons in my life, and I wish I was changed more. I think there are a lot of gifts out there that people have that will bring growth to the body, that will shape the body, that will grow people towards Christ. But that's just some thoughts that I have. I could be wrong. His growing support. When he wanted to go to Corinth, they encouraged him and they used their network to welcome and connect him, where he continued to strengthen the church and defend the faith. So he wanted to move. The brothers and sisters in the Lord encouraged him. I love the idea of gaining by losing. How great to see a church say, "Go for it," even if they are going to lose him. This is a sending church. It's been great to experience even some of this here this morning, to see someone leave us, but to be excited about them leaving and to pray for them and to see what God does with them next. I think that's incredible. I also love that they used their connections to establish him in the local church where he was going. What an impact we can have when we use our influence, when we use our resources and our time and our assets to assist others to pursue God. This is kingdom investment. The passage got me reflecting on the idea of going and moving, and the reasons that we move. Pretty much every winter, I ask the Lord to move me. The prayer is usually uttered in my driveway with a snow shovel in my hand. But seriously, as Christ's ones, we have professed that we have died to ourselves. We have chosen to live not in our selfish desires and in me-focused living. I believe all of us should be regularly checking in with the Lord. Lord, am I in the right spot? Am I where you want me to be? I've lived in a few different places over the years, and I found what this question does, if asked honestly to the Lord, it says to the Lord, "Lord, I'm prepared to uproot my life for you and for your purposes. I'm willing to put it all down for you." And the reason that I think this question is good is because it practically makes us put it all on the table for Jesus again. This summer, we were down in North Carolina, and we got to meet some of our past interns who served for a year in Swaziland. This young family was super excited to have lunch with us, and they announced to us that they're moving to Montenegro to be full-time missionaries. They have two other couples in their local church who are already there, and they're going off to join them. I thought that was so exciting because God is still calling people to move. Not just out of our own desire or, "Oh, it'd be interesting to live there," but for God's sake and for the gospel's sake. Some of you will end up going places you never, ever imagined. I never imagined I would be living in Lansing, Michigan. Some of you, I pray, will be asking the Lord, where do you want to send me? I want to put in a quick plug and circle back to the whole city strategy that I mentioned earlier. The world is increasingly more urban. More than half of all humans live in cities today, compared to fewer than a third in the 1950s. 75% of the world's poor live in the great cities of the world. Unquestionably, cities serve up more person-to-person interactions and more cross-cultural exchanges in a day than anywhere else. Mathematically, the opportunities in a city for sharing and demonstrating the gospel are unmatched. As the cities around the world swell in size, more and more Christians are needed to share God's love to these complex communities. Consider the great cities of the world and how you can be used by God to be salt and light in them. I want to end with this. All of this church planting and gospel expansion talk we've been talking about as we look at the book of Acts is continuing today. I mean, we're actually proof of it. We're here because it continued. We're here because Paul was faithful and Apollos was faithful and Priscilla and Aquila were faithful. And I know that it's easy to look at them and to hold them up as heroes of the faith. We can be tempted to put them on pedestals. But the truth is, we're no different to them. They had families, they had homes. They felt inadequate at times. They felt discouraged, no doubt. But they set their eyes on Jesus, and they did what Jesus asked them to do. So my advice is to set your eyes on Jesus as you figure out what he wants you to do and where he wants you to be. And I want to say, along with my friend Clive, just obey. Do that. It's a great place to start. It's worth it because Jesus is worth it. I want us to pray now. Lord, I thank you for this time where we look at someone like Apollos, and it's tempting for us to sit back and say, wow, what a great guy. Look at what he did. When really, Jesus, you call us, not just as individuals, but as a body, to continue in the same work of sharing your love and sharing your healing with the broken and fractured world. We pray, God, that as we consider these things, even now over lunch, we pray that you give us wisdom to figure out our part in this. Lord, surround us with people in this body who can help disciple us, mentor us, pray with us, shape us into the people that you want us to be for your sake, for continued gospel expansion. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we get to be here with each other today. And we pray that you be with us now as we continue in worship. Amen.